we return to our studies in biblical worship this morning. For those of you visiting with us, we have been working on and off through the last few months regarding the subject of biblical worship. We have stopped for a moment to camp in Exodus chapter 20 to bring out some important foundational matters regarding the subject of worship, proper worship. We will be reading this morning verses 1 through 6, verses 1 through 6, focusing on verses 5 and 6, especially the latter part of verse 5 and all of verse 6. If you are with us for the first time, we welcome you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have our children with us, as is evident, and we are grateful that they are here. Children, we love you, and we are so thankful for you. And we pray that you will come early to rest in Christ Jesus, knowing and having sat under the Word of God from a child. And we do pray that our parents would continue to be faithful, to bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Parents do keep an ear out for your children this morning, as we certainly do have visitors. If you have little ones and you're visiting with us, if your children need to be settled down at any point, you can take them right through that back door and settle them down in the room adjoining us. We have a large television screen back there where you can settle your little ones down and continue in the worship service. And you are always welcome, of course, to rejoin us at any time that they actually settle down. Brethren, I thank God for His inspired and infallible Word. I am delighted that we have the opportunity this morning to open the inspired and preserved Word of God. I pray that He will come in great power today and speak to our souls. If you would please stand with me, we will read verses 1 through 6. Let's give our attention to the holy and blessed Word of God. And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy, unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Amen. May the Lord add His blessing to the reading of His good word. If you have a condition that makes it difficult for you to stand for any amount of time, please feel free to be seated. Other than that, we will remain standing for our morning prayer. Let's lift our hearts together, brethren, to the Most High God. Father, how we praise and bless thy holy name this morning. We are so thankful for life in Christ. We are thankful for thy eternal love. We are thankful for the new covenant. We are thankful for thy holy word. We are thankful for thy blessed spirit. And we ask, O God, in thy fatherly generosity, pour out thy spirit upon us here this morning. We so desperately need thee. Our hearts yearn for thee. Our hearts are hungry for thee. Thou satisfiest the longing soul. And Father, I pray that every longing soul this morning will know thy blessing and thy touch. Lord Jesus, thou didst through thy mouthpiece, Paul, tell us, command us, to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Wilt thou in thy great mercy fill us this morning? I pray with all of my heart, Lord, if there are any spiritual non-conductors that arrest the flow of thy blessed Spirit in our lives. Help us. Grant us repentance. Help us to know thy blessed touch. O God, fill thy people. Make us to know thy presence. We are in the blessed presence of Almighty God, the Triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. How we magnify thy name this morning. Blessed be our God from this time forth and forevermore. From the rising of the sun unto the going down of the same, the Lord's name is to be praised. And I pray, oh my God, that all of us today, whatever our frame we came in with, that our hearts are even at this moment united by the power of thy Spirit in love, praise, adoration, thanksgiving of our great and good God. O thou that dost raise the dead, speak with power and save the lost this morning. O God that didst create the heavens and the earth, come by that mighty Spirit and sanctify thy people. We need strength to fight the battle. We need strength to worship aright. We need strength, O Lord, to walk holy lives. Oh, may our hearts overflow with love and affection for thee and for thy people. Examine us this morning, Lord. Bring thy word and search our hearts. Father, where we need reproof, reprove us. And where we need comfort, pour in the gospel balm. Pour in the oil and wine of Christ and Him crucified. Lord, whatsoever our needs are, meet with us in Christ today. Help me to speak to thy people. May thy word come forth in power. Converting power for the lost. Sanctifying power for thine elect. And we pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. Worship of the one true and living God is the most holy and important endeavor in human life. The object of worship is Yehovah, the sovereign creator and gracious redeemer revealed in the inspired and infallible word. He declares, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." The one true and living God forbids the sin of idolatry clearly and specifically. As we have learned, idolatry is false worship involving reverential human acts of submission and homage or honor before beings or objects in the place of the true and living God. All idolatry is false worship. As we have learned, and I trust, as we remember, the Word of God rejects animism, the belief that spiritual powers inhabit natural objects, polygamy, the belief in many gods and goddesses, henotheism, the belief in a particular god or goddess among many that governs a community or an individual. The great God, revealed generally in creation and specifically in the Holy Scripture, is the only true object of human adoration and wholehearted worship. He is the infinite, eternal, immortal, invisible, unchanging spirit that cannot be represented by created things. He therefore commands, thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. He makes it clear. He makes it comprehensive. This is a detailed and absolute dictum. No other gods, no images in my worship. Period. Forever. This is plain language. God gives us the reason. For I am the Lord thy God. I am a jealous God. God's jealousy, as we saw last week, is not the green-eyed monster of sinful human insecurity, envy, and fear. It is God's righteous demand for exclusive devotion. His anger toward those who violate his covenant love, and his zeal for his eternal and infinite glory. Brethren, the God we are sitting before this morning is zealous for his glory. Give him your full, undistracted, abiding attention. He is worthy of it. He is not worthy of half-hearted drowsiness. He is honored by those who come and offer up their heart and mind and soul to engage with him. Those who only come to hear the preacher walk out paupers. The preacher is nothing. Christ is all. And his faithful word is being set before us. To him we are to give attention. God's blessed jealousy is the righteous anger of a loving husband who cannot bear the thought of his precious wife in the arms of another man. So with this in mind, our message is entitled, No Other Gods, Part 3. In our previous messages, we have considered, first, the one true and living God forbids the sin of idolatry. Number two, we've considered the whom and how of true worship, giving an exposition to these six verses. And we now take up this morning God's curse upon false worship and his blessing upon true worship. There is no middle ground. We worship God in spirit and in truth, or we don't. Worship is not some big religious playground where we all come with the ball that we like and play the game that we want. We are to come before him in the power of his spirit, informed by his word, and offer up to him the praise and worship of which he is so richly worthy. Oh, may the thrice holy God of heaven and earth, our loving and gracious, good heavenly Father, grant us genuine understanding as we take up God's curse upon false worship and his blessing upon true worship. Brethren, I say to you at the beginning, there is nothing worse than to be under God's curse. There is no worse condition in life. The worst disease you can have is a joyful experience compared to the curse of God. There is no sorrow that befalls the human life that compares to being under the wrath of God and under his curse. It is his purpose to do destructive things to those under his curse. So when we say curse, we need to realize that's serious. God curses false worship. It's hard to imagine anything more sobering when we consider the subject of worship. As we have seen, there is no greater condemnation in Scripture than idolatry. There is no greater danger to biblical spiritual life or a greater enemy to our souls than idolatry. Idols dishonor and enrage God, while they degrade men, separate them from God, and endanger their immortal souls. Those who live in false worship live under the curse of God and will be forever lost. It's not a little thing. True worship begins and ends with the God of Scripture. Idol worship begins and ends with man. So let us then consider God's terrible curse upon false worship. Our text says, I, the Lord thy God, the covenant God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me. Now, what does this mean? To put it plainly, it means that God shows his jealousy for true, wholehearted worship by cursing those who violate the second commandment along with their children. It is quite remarkable to read the commentaries and see how many of them attempt to get around what's being said here. It doesn't seem to be in harmony with a God of love. It is perfectly in harmony with a God of love, whose love is a holy, just, and righteous love, not some smarmy feeling. The word visiting has positive and negative connotations in the Bible. Zephaniah said, "For the Lord their God shall visit them and turn away their captivity." Here, God visits his people for good. However, it is often used in the negative sense of calling to account, to avenge, to punish. The worship of the true God with images, or the worship of false gods, brings God's severe judgment. It is a violation of his law. The Lord thy God is a consuming fire, even a jealous God. Deuteronomy 4:24. And the warnings against idolatry pass well into the New Testament and under the New Covenant. Don't think this is simply only Old Covenant under the law talk. God has always hated idolatry. He hates it now. He will always hate idolatry, for he is the one true living God. Now, having said all this, this passage, verse 5, the latter part, seems to be in contradiction, at least to conflict with other passages of Scripture. Deuteronomy 24:16 says, "The fathers shall not be put to death for their children." Neither shall the children be put to death for their fathers. Every man shall be put to death for his own sin. Likewise, Ezekiel 18:20. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. The son shall not bear the iniquity of the father, neither shall the father bear the iniquity of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon him, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon him. Now, how do we understand this apparent conflict? To handle this properly, we have to remember at least three things: the covenantal context, the personal context, and the jurisdictional context. May the Lord help us as we consider, first, the covenantal context. We live in such an individualistic culture that it is difficult for us to understand covenantal thinking. But we must recognize that the Bible often speaks to us in terms of federal theology. That is, a theology in which a representative stands in the place of a community. The most obvious example of this is Adam and Christ, the second Adam. As the federal head, the representative of the human race, Adam fell into sin, and sin defiles and has defiled all his descendants, except for the Lord Jesus Christ. We are all guilty in Adam, and it is from our original sin that all our actual sins arise. Christ, the federal head, the representative of his elect, kept the law in their place, died upon Calvary's cross in their place, rose again in their place, and represents them in heaven at this very moment. We ought to love the notion of federalism. Our very salvation rests in it. So the principle is found throughout Scripture, not the least in this, our so great salvation. Though Paul puts it this way: for as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. 1 Corinthians 15:22. Now, with this in mind, the Bible teaches us that in God's order, now listen carefully, husbands and fathers represent their wives and families. Husbands represent their wives and families. We see this in Leviticus chapter 20. Verse 5, in which God gives the death penalty for an idolatrous man. I will set my face against that man and against his family, and will cut him off and all that go a-whoring after him to commit whoredom with Molech from among their people. When he threatened captivity in foreign land, God said, they that are left of you shall pine away in the iniquity, in their iniquity in your enemies' lands, and also in the iniquity of their fathers shall they pine away with them. Daniel, in his great prayer in chapter 9, prays and pleads in repentance, not only for himself and for his people, but for his father's sins. Sins that led to the destruction of Israel, led to the captivity, being dragged out of the promised land, which they had at one time so richly enjoyed. Jeremiah 32:18, thou showest loving kindness unto thousands. Bless the name of the Lord. And recompensest the iniquity of the fathers into the bosom of their children after them. The great, the mighty God, the Lord of hosts is his name. Jeremiah 32:18. Brethren, we could go on for a very long time. This principle is laid out through Scripture. So, at the foot of Mount Sinai, Israel entered into covenant with God, and in that covenant, husbands and fathers represent their wives and children. And under the new covenant, we find the same. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loves the church. You can't separate Christ from the new covenant. Christ's love is covenantal love for his bride. He's our representative. We, the church, his bride. I mean, the principle is right there. Fathers, bring up your children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. He could have said parents. He said fathers. He's not excluding wives. Wives are one with their husbands. But he addresses them. Fathers, that is your chief responsibility. It is not your place to say, well, you know, the wife, she's more gifted than I. She's got more education than I. She's got more on the ball than I. She's got more time than I. She can teach the children. She has an important place in teaching them. But you are the one God will come looking for as he came looking for Adam. How do we understand this difficult passage? We have to understand it first in the context of covenant. Representation. Secondly, the personal context. Our text says, unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me. Them that hate me. Now, this is important. The parents who hate God by worshiping idols will infect their children with the same sin. Parents, doesn't it grieve you when you see your sin in your children? I mean, I can think of very few things. It causes much keen pain and humiliation as you watch your little ones and all of a sudden they're doing something and it's just you. The principle is here. We must understand now in this context that hatred does not mean an emotion of intense dislike. Today, again, we're so emotion-oriented that when we hear the words hatred and love, we always think of them in terms of the way we feel. But you can think you love God and hate him just by worshiping him your way instead of his way. You may think you're being sincere, but you're sincerely wrong if you're not worshiping him his way. God makes it abundantly clear that to disobey him is to hate him. Now, I know that's a difficult thing for us as believers. We know that we still sin. We know that we fail. We understand that. And we thank the Lord daily for the imputed righteousness of Christ and the blood that cleanses us every day. But God has not started to like our sins. Because he loves us doesn't mean that he has turned the eye and thinks that our sin's just ducky now. It's not the case. It is still a form of hatred toward our God. The Lord Jesus put it this way. If ye love me, just be sincere. and everything will pass. Not what it says. If ye love me, this is Jesus, grace in a human body, keep my commandments. He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. Brethren, this is not legalism. I've heard people stand in the pulpit and say that kind of thing. Calling God's people to obey God is not legalism, ever. We've had a version of grace preached to us that in somehow is like free pass to just sin and not be concerned about it. This is not the tenor of God's word. I'm not trying to put anyone into bondage. I don't want anybody to feel a shroud of legalism closing in around them and chains clanging. But I'm saying to you that Christ himself defines our love by our obedience to him. That's how we love Christ. It is to say, Lord, what would thou have me to do along with Paul? And do it. Yes, we fail. Yes, it's feeble. It never looks like it ought to, beginning with pastors. But it can be real in the grace of God. If ye love me, keep my commandments. He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him and will manifest myself to him. He that loveth me not, keepeth not my sayings. Now, you don't have to spend a lot of money on commentaries to understand that. It is vital that we recognize that our relationship with the Lord, all of grace, all of Christ, should result in loving obedience. The obedience does not save us. The obedience does not keep us saved. It is the fruit of God's grace working in us. But that's exactly why it should make us up and wake us up and make us take notice. If we're not obeying the Lord, why not? It should keep us fleeing to him for fresh refreshings of grace and mercy. Now, that then is important to this entire subject. When parents hate God by disobedience, they often pass on their rebellious habits to their children, who in turn hate God with their habits. God's judgment upon the parents will be the same to the children and to their grandchildren and to their great-grandchildren. That's the idea. Let me hasten to say, if you study Ezekiel 18 very carefully, it makes clear that chain can be broken by repentance, turning to Christ. Many of us in here know the kind of godless families we came from and know that God in his mercy put the cross right in our families. He can do that. He does do that. Praise the Lord. But that does not change the principle, and it's not something to gamble on. We can't say, oh, well, I'm saved by grace, and live like the world and hope everything just turns out all right. You are teaching your children with your lives every day. You're affecting your spouse with your life every day. You are affecting your brothers and sisters in the Lord every day. We're not mavericks. We're not islands. We're connected. It is therefore just for God to punish a wicked father and his family and the generations that follow. Furthermore, we have to say this. While it rubs against our grain a little bit, we have to understand there are no innocent children. They are all stained with Adam's sin. And that's where those little rebellious actions come from in their little lives. You didn't have to teach. I don't know one parent here that has taught his children to lie. Where did they learn that? Scripture says they are born speaking lies. All are born contaminated with Adam's sin. And therefore, God's justice upon a family is his prerogative. If you understand this, then you can understand why God can say to Israel, go in and wipe out the whole city. Men, women, and children. That is your God. But he is taking out generations of idolatry. People that have lived and who bring up more God-haters. He brings this upon them that hate him, that refuse to worship him according to his word and refuse to walk according to his law. He's not talking about the repentant soul who fails. But even there, we must be careful and cautious. Even King David was utterly forgiven. We have it. It's one of the most beautiful acts of God's forgiveness in the entire Bible, and we can take great comfort in it. But the Lord put the sword in his family for generations to come. Never play with sin. Never play with sin. You do not know what you're putting into action. There is no sin that the Lord cannot, will not forgive in the category of sins we find in Scripture, except for that that we call the unpardonable sin. But my dear brethren, sin is a plague. It is a cancer. It destroys. We pray and praise and thank the Lord that he can take horrible situations and reverse them and make them glorious and beautiful and pure. But again, that's not the kind of thing that we roll the dice on. So we must understand the covenantal context in which God is saying this, and we must understand the personal context. This isn't something that just drops out of the air on someone, but to those who are living actively within specific kinds of sins. And thirdly, the jurisdictional context. Jurisdiction is the sphere over which a person or an organization has legal authority, the authority to make decisions. Jurisdiction is a very important concept in the Scripture, and it's one that we should all understand better. In this context, God's jurisdiction is over all human beings, especially his people. In his infinite wisdom and righteousness, he can punish the iniquity of the fathers upon their sinful children. He knows all. He has all wisdom. He is infinitely just, and it is his jurisdiction to punish the offspring of idolaters if it pleases him to do so. How would he do that? All he has to do is withhold the grace that saves. Just leave them to what they want. I mean, everybody in here does understand. You don't have to do anything to go to hell. You know that? You do know that. Just stay the way you are, outside of Christ, if you are outside of Christ, and you'll go. Just go on and live your life without the Lord, put him out of your mind, and live the life you want to live, and you will be lost for eternity. You don't have to kill somebody. That's always the thing people bring up. Well, I've never killed anybody. I'm not like Adolf Hitler. It's astonishing who the bad and good guys are that we appeal to, right? But let me say to you, brethren, this is a vital matter. Jurisdiction. God has jurisdiction over all things, over all people. And if the Holy One determines that generations have gone enough in their sin and he determines to destroy them and not leave a trace of their tribe, he can do so, and he has done so. He's just let them go on in their grace. Doesn't mean there's never been an appeal. But men in themselves will not turn to the Most High God. They'd rather take the choice of, well, the life I want to live. One of the sad but painful realities is that God often leaves children in their sinful state to walk in the sins they inherit from us. However, God does not give that prerogative, God does not give that authority to human beings. Now, what do I mean by that? The passages in Deuteronomy and Ezekiel that we read about fathers not dying for children and children not dying for fathers are the jurisdiction of human courts, the judges of Israel. This law was for them. Every person was to stand on their own feet in their own sin, and the fathers and the sons and daughters were not to be charged with the sins of each other. So in what we might call the horizontal sense, those passages are speaking about law in this, in the jurisdiction of human judges. In that context, it was the Jews. Oh, God can deal with us any way he wants to. He puts up fences for the way that we deal with each other. So, in human courts, we do not judge the father for the children and vice versa. But God can, if he is so pleased, do so. Now, this is a very sobering thing. It is not the jurisdiction of human judges to condemn and punish fathers for their children or children for their fathers. Each stands in his own righteousness or guiltiness before human judges. All right, now with those things in mind, the covenantal context, the personal context, and the jurisdictional context of these things, I trust this is somewhat clear. God deals with human beings, and he can deal with families and generations in any way that in his wisdom and justice and grace and mercy, he is so inclined by his infinite wisdom. He will always do what is right and just. If he takes out a family, they deserve to be taken out. Now that brings us then to God's merciful blessing upon true worship. False worship is a serious matter. We don't want to bring God's displeasure by any form of idolatry. Praise the Lord, it doesn't stop at the end of verse 5. It goes on to verse 6. What great cause for joy there is in verse 6. And showing mercy mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. While God's wrath is upon the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, he pours out his mercies upon thousands of generations of those that love him and walk according to his word. Those who love and obey him. Now what a gracious and good God who will pardon his enemies and then bless them for generations when they love and worship him according to his word. The holy God of Scripture is not only a God of justice, but he is indeed a God of mercy. Mercy is something you cannot earn. It is something that someone who has the power to show it chooses to bestow or withhold. It's all in the hands of the one who shows mercy. It has nothing to do with us. We deserve, as the one lying at the feet of a gladiator, he's got his sword on our throats and he's looking up. We're pleading, mercy, mercy, mercy. He's just looking for the signal, thumbs up or thumbs down. No mercy in that picture unless for some reason the emperor decides it's a good day to show mercy. Thankfully, the God of heaven and earth is not like that. We do not know what moves our God to grace and mercy and to those moments that he withholds. But we know this, his mercy endureth forever. His mercy endureth to all generations. That's the only reason we're here. His mercy has reached all the way down to us here. The fact that we are here to worship this great God today is all the act of God who was pleased to pour out his wonderful mercy into your life and into mine. We wouldn't be here. We'd all be in some other place. Maybe even hell. The holy God of Scripture is glorious in his mercy. When Moses pleaded with God to see his glory, God said to him, I will make all my goodness pass before thee. Now, you know, he could have said, I could have just made my awesomeness pass in front of you. I could have done something that simply showed my great stern justice. He said, no, I'm going to let all my goodness pass before thee, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee. You will know me on a first name basis, and will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. Now there's a hint of his sovereignty. But what is clear is his declaration is of goodness and mercy and grace. Glory to God. And when God passed by Moses, he declared, the Lord, Jehovah, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant. I mean, long-suffering. That long-suffering, brethren, does everybody here understand we wouldn't be here if God didn't have long-suffering? Man, I'd have been gone, wadded up, and thrown away a long time ago. God, in his infinite mercy and grace, continues to shower his people with his kindness and mercy because of his long-suffering. That's a better word than patience. It's one thing to be patient with somebody, right? It's another thing to suffer long somebody. What a great and good God we serve. He tells us plainly here, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children and to the third and to the fourth generation. He continues to lay that out before us. It is clear that he's the absolute ruler of heaven and earth. He is sovereign over all things. He will show mercy to whom he will show mercy, and he will withhold it where in his wisdom he withholds it. But brethren, he has shown us his greatest mercy in his holy Son, Jesus Christ. He has set him before us. He has evidently set him forth in that blessed gospel. God had an eternal purpose. The Son agreed to become man, to become the substitute, to become the prophet, the priest, the king, to become the surety for his people. He came into this world born of a woman. He kept the laws that we never kept. He kept them perfectly, spotlessly, heart, soul, mind. He died upon Calvary's cross as his Father rained down all of his fury, all of his hatred, all of his wrath for our sins. And then he rose again the third day so that we might repent and believe on a God who shows mercy. My precious brethren, we should never take God's mercy for granted. Mercy speaks of God's covenant love. When William Tyndale translated the Hebrew word for compassion, he gave us the term tender mercies. That's in our language because that man struggled over how to express what that Hebrew word meant. Compassion is a popular word today. I'm going to tell you, brethren, tender mercies. That is a glorious, glorious two words. Tender mercies. This great mercy is what David depended on when he sinned so foully with Bathsheba. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. That's a good way to pray. You want to know what repentance looks like, dear brethren? Go to Psalm 51. Read it. Memorize it. Pray it. And live it. When we sin, go to our God who is rich in mercy. That's what we come trusting. Paul spoke of God this way: blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies. Cursing, my dear brethren, and blessing, our worship invites one or the other. Now that's the remarkable thing we see. This verse is almost a blessed commentary on Paul's letter to the epistle where he says, behold the goodness and severity of God. Behold the goodness and severity of God. We do not want to take either one for granted. What a blessed and holy and good God. Our worship invites the very curse of God, his displeasure, or it invites his wonderful mercy. As a matter of fact, a worship service according to his word is a glorious, a divine display of his mercy. This is a mercy show. Every one of us that knows the Lord can stand and say, the only reason I know Christ is because he showed mercy to me in my darkness. He sought me out and showed me his blessed Son. Mercy when I deserve nothing but the sword of his judgment. Oh, when we know and understand that, oh, how we should praise him. He is worthy. He is worthy. Lying at the heart of true worship should be true love for our God. Not simply obligation. Oh, we're obliged to come. We have the responsibility. We have the duty. But does anyone here really honestly think that it brings glory to God just to show up and be a dead, stony body sitting in a pew? We need the fire from heaven to kindle a love in our soul for the Lord Jesus Christ that cannot help but rise up out of our hearts to magnify Him and praise Him for all that He's done for us and all that He continues to do for us. That can bring fire to our worship. Then we can sing instead of like we're at a funeral, like we're at a place where there is nothing but the display of mercy everywhere we look. His mercy should provoke our worship. As Thomas Watson said, the wife that loves her husband is safe from the adulterer, and the soul that loves Christ is safe from the idolater. It is God's grace, mercy, and love showered upon us in Christ that stirs us to wholehearted worship and adoration. For Thou, Lord, art good and ready to forgive and plenteous in mercy unto all them that call upon Thee. Unto all them that call upon Thee. God's grace in Jesus Christ moves us to love our God with all the heart, all the soul, all the mind, all the strength. Look at our foul, polluting sins. Look at our perversions. Look at our just plain nastiness. They nailed Christ to Calvary's cross, but God in mercy washed them all away in Christ's precious blood. Look at our weakness and our feeble love for Him. But God gives us His Spirit to strengthen us. He sets Christ before us to fill our hearts with love. He showers us with mercy and helps us to walk in holiness. Look at our ignorance, but He gives us His glorious Word and His Spirit so that we might know the way of salvation, so that we might know God's way of holiness. We were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past we walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. Slaves of sin, slaves of Satan. That is what any person outside of Christ is, regardless of what their lives look like. Could we be in a worse condition? Slaves of sin, slaves of Satan. Our lifestyle in times past was in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. That's what we were about. That's what perhaps some of you are still about. God forbid. We were by nature the children of wrath. But God, who is rich in mercy, hath quickened us together with Christ. That's amazing grace. Slaves of sin, slaves of Satan, united with Jesus Christ by the power of God's Holy Spirit. That is mercy beyond human ability to articulate in words. Oh, God who is rich in mercy. Paul declares, where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. That's what we see in this passage. 3 and 4 generations of them that hate me, but thousands of generations, those who love me and keep my commandments. Thousands! Brethren, that's why we ought to have a long view. That's why our families matter. That's why our lives before our families matter. Just sitting in here means nothing if you go out and live apart from what God says. If by faith in Christ we come to worship God according to His holy word, we may know His blessing. Blessing. I need God to bless me. I want God to bless me. Is this not what you desire, brethren? Well, let's make a few applications. First, in our worship then, let us give no just cause for stirring up God's jealousy. In our worship, let us give no just cause for stirring up God's jealousy. Let us purge our heart of every idol. Where do we do that? At the foot of the cross, peering down into the empty tomb, looking up to the Father's right hand, seeing that glorious Christ interceding for us. Purge me, O Lord, and make me clean. Cleanse me. Search me out. Send thy Spirit. Send thy blessed word. Come, O holy physician. Come, O holy surgeon. Do your work. Do the heart work. Get down into the nooks and crannies of my soul and expose my idols, so that I may tear them down by the grace of Christ. And then let me come and worship my God with peace and joy, thanksgiving, delight, happiness. The happiest people in the world are the holiest people. In our culture especially, we have less concern about physical idols than for the love of money. Brethren, we are in a consumer society. We've been taught to be idolaters from the time we come out of the womb, virtually. Money's what makes the world go round. I'm not diminishing that it's an important part of how we live day by day, but it can be one of the quickest routes to idolatry in human experience. Mortify therefore your members, writes Paul, which are upon the earth: fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Let us flee every heart idol as God in His mercy exposes them. Let us purge our home of idols. Be careful, brethren, what you show your children, as we spoke last week about the issue of pictures of Jesus. I mean, avoid books with pictures of Jesus, especially the ones that make him a little cartoon. The God of the universe, in come in the flesh, he's a cartoon. It's just unbelievable. And Christian publishers are making wads of money off of it. Idolatry and money often go together. Brethren, don't stick in your mind some notion that your children will worship all of their days that has nothing to do with Christ. Be careful. Be careful. Be careful what you show as more important than the Lord, than family worship, than the Lord's Day worship. What will you put off worship for? What will you put off reading the Scriptures for? What are you teaching your children to idolize? Is the Super Bowl more important than worship? Be careful not to make your children idolaters. Let us come to worship our God in the beauty of holiness, cleansed by the blood of Christ. Number two, because our actions affect the generation to come, we should do all within us to live godly lives in the love of Christ. Because our actions affect the generations to come, we should do all within us to live godly lives in the love of Christ. Now, we can't save our children. If that were possible, every child in this room would be converted. Would have been converted a long time ago. We cannot convert our children. That's all in God's hands. But we can be our children's worst spiritual enemies. We can be wonderful helpers along the way as we point them to Christ. Or we can drag them off the path of righteousness at a very young age by the lives we live. Our children not only receive our DNA, they receive our inclination to sin. Husbands, you should be faithful to Christ by loving your wife as Christ loved the church. Let your children see that. May they see you as a man of prayer. May they go to their graves with a picture in their mind of Dad leaning over them and praying for them. Coming around in some Jewish homes, it's not unusual at certain times of the year, sometimes every evening, Dad gets up and he lays his hand upon his children's head and goes from one to the other and prays for God's blessing upon them. Do you bless your children? Do you bless your children? Lord God, here's my little one. Here's my son. I love him. I thank you for giving him to me. Oh, take him and use him in thy kingdom. Have mercy upon him. That would be a good... Do they have that kind of memory in their head? Or just your red yelling face? That red yelling face ought to be there sometimes. They need to know that too. But brethren, we're really good at pointing out what's wrong with everybody, dads. But we're not very good sometimes when it comes to the issue of blessing and encouragement and building up. If we are going to have the kind of worship that we should have, if we are hoping for the next generations to know the true and living God, we should be doing all that we can to live godly lives before our God first and before our families next. Not putting the lie to what we say we believe. Parents, will you train your children for heaven or will you help them on their way to hell? Because our actions affect the generation to come, we should do all within us to live godly lives. And again, this should not be some kind of chain of legalism in your thinking. This should be what the delight of your heart is. If you're born of God's Spirit, your heart's desire should be to walk with Christ. Oh, that a child could even say on their deathbed, in my mind is the picture of my mother sitting before me and reading the scriptures to me. My father's voice as he prayed for my soul. I received an email, or I was in contact with someone this last week, in which I read, he said about his father. He was often on his knees, weeping in prayer. And he knew that some of those tears were for him. Great God in heaven, are we just homeschoolers? Are we God's people who learn from his book how to walk with one another and how to be what we should be? It all affects our worship. Thirdly, because our actions affect the generation to come, we should do all within us to worship our God according to his word. Now, none of us comes in here perfectly. But we can always come in the perfect righteousness of Christ. None of us gets it all right. But we can come saying, Lord, we've scoured your word. We've looked into the scriptures. We're hearing what's being said. We want to worship thee in a way that brings thee glory. We want to come and offer up psalms and hymns and spiritual songs to thy glory and to the good of thy people. We want to edify one another, singing with grace in our hearts to the Lord. We want to do those things in worship that bring thee glory, not that displease thee, not that can become idolatrous. Christ said solemnly to the Jews, howbeit in vain do they worship me. In vain do they worship me. In vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. For laying aside the commandment of God, ye hold the tradition of men. Oh, brethren, we ought to run to God's blessed mirror. Look in here. Look and see. Find who and what we are. And look everywhere we can for Christ. And say, oh Lord, bless and encourage and strengthen me. And when I come to gather with thy people, I want to come to pour out of my heart the thanksgiving and the praise and the adoration that you so richly deserve. You had mercy on me. You've had mercy on my spouse. You've had mercy on my children. We ate today. There's clothes on our bodies. We slept under a roof last evening. We count your blessings and come and praise your God. Let us do everything then. I trust we understand all this lays the foundation for the regulative principle. The fact that we worship our God according to what he tells us in his word. Finally, let us thank God for all the mercies that he showers upon us daily. Psalmist says, thou loadest me with benefits daily. Brethren, we're far too often in our consumer society simply thinking about how we're going to spend our bucks next. What I'm going to get next. Instead of, wow, I wonder what mission I could give to now that I've made some money. Have I been giving to the church faithfully as I should? Yeah. Have I been using this money that the Lord gives me in ways that brings him glory? Or is it just about me and my next set of toys? He loads us with benefits. And because we live so discontentedly, and because we live in such a comfortable country, it's hard for us to imagine what people live like in abject, stinking poverty. Haiti, Dominican Republic, portions of Africa, some places in America. Grinding poverty where people don't even know when they're going to eat next. We start complaining. We don't have what we want. We want that next step up. Great God in heaven. That'll kill worship in a minute. Think about this great God of infinite mercy and grace. He reaches down low to sinners to bring them up high to the heights of glory in Christ. He has mercies for the downcast, mercies for the sick, mercies for the weak, mercies for every condition. There is no human condition that the mercy of God cannot reach. Thomas Watson said, every time we draw our breath, we suck in mercy. Amen. The psalmist said, but the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting upon them that fear him, and his righteousness to children's children. His righteousness to children's children. Not only the curse from generation to generation, but the glorious blessing of Almighty God. Dear brethren, This is connected to worship. Worship is the most important endeavor in human existence. We don't want to clutter it with our filth, our sins, most of all our idols. Let us fall at the feet of Christ, trusting Him alone. Let us look to Him in His precious blood to cleanse us, His Spirit to fill us, His Word to inform us, His people to sharpen and love us. And let us come faithfully to worship Him with no other gods. Amen. Father, we thank Thee. We bless Thee. We worship and adore Thee. Help us to walk in Thy ways. We can't do it of ourselves, Lord. But in Thy grace, we can learn to walk with Thee. Oh, may our worship waft up to Thee with the blessed fragrance of Christ all about it. We pray that Thou wouldst be honored throughout this day. In Jesus' name, amen. Brethren, would you please stand with me? Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost. Amen. Brethren, let us go in the name of Christ Jesus and bring Him great glory.